Well, as Brother Jim said there, I am in a series of messages coming from John chapter 3. So if you want to turn to that, follow along with me. I'll be reading a lot of verses out of John here, but we're talking about the new birth. That's what John 3 right here in the first 21 verses is all about, the new birth, regeneration. He's talking to a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a well-known man and respected man in his community, and he's told him some things. He said, before a sinner can see or enter into the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And before a sinner can see or can be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up. These are things that I've told you before, and look at John 3 and verse 14, and I'll show you that verse that we're going to start with here today. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I told you when I started studying this passage of Scripture that two questions came to my mind. How must Christ be lifted up? And why must Christ be lifted up? Well, the last message we looked at how Christ must be lifted up. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So we looked at that incident back in Numbers chapter 21 in verses 4 through 9. And we saw this incident. Moses lifted up that serpent as God's remedy. The only remedy for those Israelites who were facing certain death because God had sent fiery serpents among them. And he lifted it up as the only one, the only remedy for that death they were facing, and also as the only source of life. If a serpent had bitten a man, when he looked to that brazen serpent, he didn't die the death he was certain to die, but he lived instead. These Israelites tempted Christ, and they deserved death. But by that serpent of brass, they were delivered from death, and they were given life. And we learn from that's a picture of Christ. You know, everything in the Word is a picture of Christ. It's talking about Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So when we study the Old Testament, we have to see it in light of how does it apply to the person, the work, the offices of Christ, and what he accomplished for those he was given. So we saw it as Christ the God-man who must be lifted up as God's only remedy for those facing the eternal wrath of God. See, that's what we're all facing by nature. We all deserve the eternal wrath of God, every one of us, no exception. So how are we delivered from that? Well, we saw in that picture a picture of Christ. He's the one who delivers from eternal death, and he's the one who gives eternal life. Now, that story in Numbers is what must precede the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Christ must be lifted up in truth. That's what Christ lifted up, how he must be lifted up. That's what that's all about. But today we're going to turn our attention to that other question I want to ask and answer. Why must Christ be lifted up? And we see the general answer to that question right here in verse 15, John 3:15. It says, Christ must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's the general answer. He's got to be lifted up, in order that those who look to him and him alone will not perish but have eternal life. In other words, Christ is the difference between a sinner remaining under the eternal wrath of God and perishing and being delivered from perishing, being given eternal life. Christ is the reason sinners don't perish, and Christ is the reason that sinners are given eternal life. The one whom sinners are commanded to believe in, that one, is the difference between a sinner perishing and a sinner living eternally. If any son or daughter of Adam, no exceptions, if any son or daughter of Adam does not perish, it will be because Christ delivered them from perishing. And if any one of us has eternal life, it'll be because Christ gave us that life. Now, The title is, Why Must Christ Be Lifted Up? Let's consider some reasons here. I think I have four reasons why Christ must be lifted up. First, Christ must be lifted up because the Scriptures are abundantly clear that those believing in him, and only those believing in him, Not those believing in a counterfeit, but those believing in the Christ that's lifted up in the gospel will be saved. Only those. When Christ sent his disciples out to preach right after his resurrection and before his ascension to the Father, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, that's the gospel of Christ to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then listen to John. You can look at it. You're right there in John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the first reason Christ must be lifted up, because only those believing in him have life. Only those are saved. All right, the next reason. It's because the scriptures are equally clear that believing in him is God's work. Now, men by nature, you and I included, before God brought us to the gospel, we think it's man's work. We think we need to do something. We think man can do something to deliver himself from perishing or to give himself eternal life. But it's God's work. Listen to John 6 and verse 28. Now, Christ is talking to those people that have followed him after he fed the 5,000 with barley loaves and a few fishes. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. That's not the work of man. See, if you believe on the Christ of the scriptures, it's because God has enabled you to do so. God says believing on him is a miracle of God. Listen to John 1 in verse 11. Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, the right, the privilege to become known as the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of parentage or pedigree, not of the will of the flesh, not by the works of man, nor the will of man, not by man's will, but were born of God. See, the second reason Christ must be lifted up is because believing in him, in Christ, in the true Christ of this word, it's God's work. Third, Christ must be lifted up in order that sinners can know and understand who the scriptures command us to believe in. Before that, before Christ is lifted up, none of us knows who to believe in. We have to be brought to the gospel to see the Christ that God lifted up on the cross and in the resurrection to know who to believe in. Listen to Romans 10 and verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Until we hear of Christ, in other words, until he's lifted up in the gospel, we don't know who to believe in. We believe in a Savior. We believe in a God before then. But we don't know who God says we're to believe in and not perish but have eternal life. Before any sinner can or will believe in Christ, we must be taught of God. Listen to John 6 and verse 44. Now, this is a pretty emphatic statement right here. It says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. None of us by nature has within us the ability. That's what that word means there, that no man can come. We don't have the ability to come to the Christ of this word. And like Bill said in his message this morning, if God gathered all the people of the earth together and said, okay, come unto me, all of you who want to believe in me and me alone, nobody would come. None of us by nature has the ability to come. Listen to John 6:46. We have to be taught of God before we come to the Christ of the Scriptures. John 6:45 said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me." Only those sinners taught of God, only those sinners that have learned of the Father come to the one he sent. Now, how does the Father teach us? How does the Father draw sinners to him? Well, he does it by the gospel. He does it by the good news that I read about back there in Romans 10. Christ must be lifted up in order that those believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I'm emphasizing here that any sinner who would count themselves saved, any sinner who would count themselves going to heaven, the only way you can give evidence of that is to believe in him whom God has sent. Now, Christ has already been lifted up on the cross and in the resurrection. Over 2,000 years ago, that event took place. But what we're talking about here is Christ must be lifted up in the gospel, in the message. Brother Jim preached on this a couple of weeks ago. What is the gospel? Well, it's the message we have to hear in order for God to deliver us from perishing, show us who Christ is and what he's done to deliver sinners from perishing and to give eternal life. Believing in Christ requires hearing the gospel. Hearing God's gospel is the most urgent need of a fallen son or daughter of Adam. Now, we have a lot of needs in this world, but if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be blessed of God, if we're going to know that we're blessed of God, we got to hear God's gospel. The Bible paints a pretty grim picture of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, which we all are by nature. Now, we've looked at that picture a lot of times in previous messages, and I just want to summarize it in a paragraph here from three different contexts. It says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that we're spiritually dead, that we're in league with Satan, and by nature we are the children of wrath. It says in Romans 3, 10 through 18, that we're not righteous. We're not seeking the God of the Bible. We have no reverence for the God of the Bible, a just God and Savior. And it says in John 8, 31 through 36, that we're in a bondage we don't even realize we're in. We're slaves to a sin we don't recognize and in need of a liberation that we're clueless to be in need of. Now, like I said, that's a pretty grim picture of fallen man. And it doesn't change. It can't change until God brings a sinner under the sound of his gospel. The gospel is God's means to change that picture. It's God's means to change our thinking. It's God's means to teach us and to bring us to Christ. Listen to Romans 1:16. It says, Paul writes here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel of Christ, God's gospel, the only true gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what does that mean? It means that that gospel is the means God uses to deliver his sinners from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from no fear of God to a reverence and respect for the God of the Bible, a just God and a Savior. Now, why is the gospel the only means? Why is it the only message God uses to save sinners? Go on in Romans 1 to 17, and it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the only means because of what it reveals. It reveals the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God is stated in many ways, and every gospel message tells you what the righteousness of God is, whether it goes into detail or whether it doesn't. But stated in a statement, the righteousness of God is what Christ, who he is, and what he's done to enable God to be merciful to sinners like we all are born by nature. What Christ has done is the righteousness of God. The reason sinners don't perish, Christ is that reason. And Christ is the reason that sinners are given eternal life. Why is he the reason? Why is Christ the reason? Who is Christ and what has he done to deliver sinners from perishing? Who is Christ and what has he done to give sinners eternal life? Now, for the remainder of this message, I want to talk about the righteousness of God, and I want to answer those two questions along with this question. What does it mean to perish? Nobody talks about perishing. Nobody ever perishes, as far as I can see. I mean, you just never hear of anybody perishing. What is this that Christ keeps sinners from? To perish is to end up at the final judgment under the eternal wrath of God. It's to end up finally and fully charged with the legal guilt of sin. It's to end up at the final judgment liable to the just punishment that we all deserve and none can pay. It's to arrive at the final judgment void of a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. To perish in the scriptures is to experience what the scriptures call the second death. Listen to Revelation 21 in verse 8. He says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And listen to Revelation 2:11. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Overcometh who and how do they overcome? Well, Revelation 12:10 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." That's who must be overcome, the accuser of the brethren. And how do sinners overcome him? "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." They overcame him by Christ, by who he is and by what he did, by the righteousness he established in that alone. You've heard this statement made before. We all have a life to live, a death to die, a judgment to face, and an eternity to spend. The second death concerns that eternity we'll spend. We will all spend eternity either in the bliss of heaven, in Christ, there based on his righteousness imputed, or we'll spend an eternity under the eternal wrath of God. That's called the second death. We have a well-known passage of Scripture that speaks of sinners being sent into that second death. Look with me, or listen, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21. Christ says here, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," now that day he's talking about is the day of final judgment here, "many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." That's sinners at the final judgment being ushered into that second death because they rejected Christ. They came pleading their works at the judgment. They didn't come pleading the work of Christ alone. They didn't come pleading his imputed righteousness alone. They pleaded their works and they were sent into that second death. So what does it mean to perish? It means to go through life and end up at the final judgment, not believing in him whom God has sent. It means to go through life and end up at the final judgment void of a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. And therefore, it means to suffer the eternal wrath that God's justice demands of every soul that sins. Now, that brings us to the next question. That question was, what is it to perish? Well, it's to suffer the eternal wrath of God. This is the next question. Who is Christ and what has he done to deliver sinners from perishing? Well, who is Christ? Christ is God in human flesh. He's infinite deity and true humanity and one unique person. Listen to John 1 in verse 1. Are you right there? You can look at it if you want to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have a distinctions of person in the Godhead there. The Word was with God. That's the second person of the triune Godhead. That's the Son of God. And the Word was God. And then on down in verse 14 it says, and that Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation of Christ is spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 9 says, unto us a child is born, and a son is given. A child born, but a son not born, but given. That's Christ's humanity and His deity. And Romans 1 says He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Christ's incarnation is spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Knowing who Christ is, knowing that He is God and man in one person, is not just additional information. It's not just something that we can take lightly. Listen to a discourse that Christ had in His generation with the Pharisees of His day in Matthew 22 and verse 42. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? They say to Him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called Him Lord, how is He David's son? In other words, how can He be David's Lord and David's son? How can He be both? And they couldn't answer. They didn't know. Which means they didn't know the Christ of the Scriptures. They didn't know the Christ that God lifted up on the cross and in the resurrection, and the one He lifts up in the gospel. Knowing who Christ is vital to our understanding of the work that Christ finished on the cross and what that work accomplished for those He was given. Until you understand Christ to be the God-man, God and man in one person, Jesus, who will save us, and Emmanuel, who's God with us. Until you know Him that way, you are attributing a work to Him that only the God-man could accomplish. If He's not God, He can't overcome eternal death. If He's not God and man in one person, I mean, He can't overcome eternal death. Nor can He bring in a righteousness that ensures and demands eternal life. If He's not man, how could He die? God can't die, but the person who is God did die. It has to be attributed to His humanity. If He's not God in human flesh, how could He have finished the work that the Father said He came to finish, and He said on the cross that He did finish, and which His resurrection testifies that He finished? Only the God-man can deliver sinners from perishing. Only the God-man can give sinners eternal life. You don't have in mind the one God sent. You don't have in mind the object of true God-given faith until you're believing on that one who is God and man in one person. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now let's look at the second part of that question. What has Christ, the God-man, done to deliver sinners from perishing? Well, every son and daughter of Adam deserves the eternal wrath of God. All without exception deserve to perish. Christ was sent by God to show sinners that He's just. Like Jim read in Isaiah 45, He's just first and foremost. He's a just God and a Savior. He must do right. He can never do anything that's wrong. And God must punish sin. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just say that it didn't happen or pretend. No, He has to punish it. The reason Christ became incarnate was to suffer the punishment that the sinners He was given deserved. Their sins were imputed to Him, and He came to suffer the punishment they deserved. He came to satisfy the justice of God. The reason Christ became incarnate was to endure the second death in the place of those He represented. We were facing that death. Those that were given to Christ in eternity were facing that death and would be under it, except Christ came and endured that death in our place. Who are we all without exception when God brings us to his gospel? Well, we're guilty sinners. We're guilty in that we deserve nothing less than the eternal wrath of God. And for all we know, at that time, when God brings us to his gospel, we are sinners who are under the sentence of eternal death. The scripture is adamant that God won't clear such sinners. He won't clear the guilty of their guilt. He will not clear us of the punishment we deserve. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, here's what the Lord did. He set him down in a cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiven iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. God is merciful. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives sin, all kinds of sin. All kinds. That's what that's talking about when it lists all three verbs there for sin or nouns. Iniquity and transgression and sin. He forgives all kinds. But that phrase that says he will by no means clear the guilty, although he does forgive sin, he will not forgive any sin that has not been punished with all the punishment that his justice demands and the soul that sins deserves. He won't forgive any sin but that one. He punishes the guilty. He won't fail to punish the guilty. He can't. He's just. He must do what's right. Because he's just, he can't do otherwise. Now, there's no doubt that Christ was appointed in eternity. He was appointed to a particular end. The prophet Daniel stated that end in Daniel 9 and verse 24. He said, Christ will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ's entire work in coming to this earth was to satisfy the law and justice of God in the salvation of ungodly sinners. And a major part of that work was to deal with the sins of his people. It was to deal with our legal guilt. It was to deal with our legal liability to God's just punishment. Christ came to deal with the sins of his people, and he did deal with them in four different ways. As the surety of his people, Christ has already dealt with the sins of his people. He did it in eternity. He died as the surety of a particular people. Now, he was set up as the surety in eternity in the everlasting covenant of grace, that covenant that's older than time. It's older than the Mosaic covenant. As the appointed surety of his people, Christ assumed the legal debt of the particular sinners that God had given him. He said to his Father in this everlasting covenant of grace exactly what Paul said to Philemon concerning his runaway slave, Onesimus. You remember over in the book of Philemon, Philemon had a slave who ran away, maybe stole from him, who knows, but anyway, that slave was brought under the sound of Paul's preaching, the sound of the gospel, and God saved him. And Paul wrote back to Philemon these words. He said, if thou count me therefore a partner, an equal, receive him, receive Onesimus as myself. Receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, put that on my account means charge it to me, impute it to me. Those are the words that Christ said to his Father in that everlasting covenant of grace. Those that you've given me, if they owe you anything, if they've wronged you in any way, put it on my account. Charge it to me. Impute it to me. I'll repay it. I'll take care of the debt. So Christ dealt with the sins of his people in eternity. As the substitute and surety of his people, Christ dealt with their sins at the cross. The cross is where Christ made an end of sin's legal guilt. It's where God charged him with the legal guilt of his people. And he satisfied that demand. He answered those charges in full. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The cross is where Christ bore the full punishment of sin that his people deserved. It's where the God-man suffered the equivalent of eternal death. That death that we deserved and would be facing but for his death in our place. A major part of Christ's work was dealing with the sins of his people. He took care of sin's guilt. He delivered sinners from their just punishment. He satisfied the justice of God. He delivered those he was given from perishing. Christ dealt with the sins of his people at the cross, in eternity and at the cross. And that brings us to the third and final question. Who is Christ and what has he done that he might give sinners eternal life? Again, Christ is God and man. Don't ever forget that. That's important. As the God-man, Christ's obedience unto death not only satisfied the justice of God in its demand for the punishment of guilty sinners, he not only obtained eternal redemption by his blood, but by his obedience unto death, he also established the righteousness by which he earned eternal life for every sinner he was given. Christ earned the right to give eternal life to every sinner that the Father had given him in that everlasting covenant of grace. In John 17, verse 1, he said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Because Christ earned the right, because his righteousness imputed is the only source of eternal life, Christ is right now in this generation, in this era of time, he's right now dealing with the sins of his people. He's doing it through regeneration, the subject of John 3. He's right now delivering his people from their bondage, their slavery to sin. He's right now changing minds. He's right now overcoming legal guilt. He's right now bringing every one of his sheep to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an ongoing work. It's in this area of time right here. It's going to continue till Christ comes back. He's not going to stop till every one of his sheep has come to faith in him and repentance of their dead works. The last way Christ will deal with the sins of his people is future. It's in final glory when he'll deliver all of his people from the very presence and power and influence of sin. We're still under that presence and power now. We have to fight sin every day, but he will deliver us even from that. Why must Christ be lifted up? In order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As the God-man, Christ has delivered his people from perishing. As the God-man, he has given and will continue to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He is the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. And the only sinners who will perish, the only sinners who will suffer that second death, the only sinners who will not be given eternal life are those who refuse to believe on him. So the command and encouragement of the gospel is look to this God-man lifted up in the gospel, this one who made an end of sins and brought in everlasting righteousness. That righteousness imputed to sinners is the righteousness by which God is just to justify the ungodly. May the Lord bless his word to our understanding.